Well, good morning. Surprisingly, you've returned. God continue to help us think wisely and well about our culture, about the aspirations that people have, about the call of Scripture, about the work of God in us to be salt and light in our community and in our world. We pray, God, that we will be reminded of the call to be promoters of justice and righteousness, yet knowing that that will only perfectly be realized in Christ. So help us, God, we pray, in understanding that, pursuing that, and keeping that in perspective. In Jesus' name, amen. I think it's working. Okay. So the image that I was referring to is not there yet. It's coming. I'll have to back up to this other. There's the image that fits this subject. Now, you might look at that image and say that I desire to punt this which might be true at times. However, the reason I picked that image is because critical theory has become what he's kicking there, a political football. And so the more I read on it, the more I discover the polarization that exists on the subject and the more misinformation that certain sides seem to give about it, and so I thought that image sort of reminds me of what's happening with this whole subject matter. Well, let's go back. I just wanted to remind us of a few scriptures, some of which we have looked at. Remember, we said when we began to talk about critical theory that it was a response, even in its earliest days, to the issue of what's happening in society and the disparity of treatment of certain groups, whether they were racial groups or socioeconomic groups or of late, that is, of the last couple of decades, more of gender-related groups. And so critical theory was aiming at how is discrimination, injustice built into even systems in our culture. And that was the original quest. So we want to remind ourselves that justice for others is a call of Scripture. So someone read this passage for us. So remember that critical theory focuses on oppressors and oppressed, and certainly Scripture recognizes that that's a dynamic in human culture. And so we're called to work against that, and God in several places addresses his people in the Old Testament and says, I really don't care about your sacrifices and your feasts and all of the spiritual calisthenics that you are going through. What I care about is you're living in obedience and pursuing righteousness. And he points specifically oftentimes to this issue of oppression. Someone read this. This is a familiar text. Okay, again, a reference to justice. Someone read this from Amos. Right, so that... That is something that we ought to value. And so let's someone read James' summation of pure religion. So it's interesting, this, remember James talks about being doers of the word, not hearers only, and so he points here to how we treat the, remember, orphans and widows were the representative of the disenfranchised, the people most vulnerable, and so James says, following Christ will produce care for those kinds of folks. However, there is only one means by which this will be perfectly achieved. Someone want to read this text for us? Right. So, in fact, it is Christ who will bring that perfect righteousness. However, we would be wrong-headed to say, great, we'll wait for that. And we have no role in being salt and light and caring for the needs of people. Of course, the scriptures are full of exhortations to do that. What can happen is, and what has happened, I guess we could say, in some echelons of Christendom, is that this pursuit of social welfare, or I don't mean that, maybe I'll pick a different term so you don't get that confused with a different kind of welfare, but with social good, is is that in some, particularly in mainline denominations and mainline Protestant denominations in America, back in the mid 20th century, it began to morph into a place, into a role that displaced the gospel. And so we had what began to be called the social gospel. It was particularly advocated by a fellow named Rauschenbusch. and if you know anything about the history, for example, of the Methodist Church, you will know that denomination, among other mainline denominations, drifted into the social gospel as being the definition of the gospel. In other words, by doing good in society, we were thus meriting God's approval, and that was the essence of the gospel. So some streams of Methodism, in fact, the majority of them, sort of imbibed that ideology. Well, in any case, I want to I want to attempt to just give you some orientation through my lens, and what I mean when I say through my lens, as I've continued to read articles and books and what have you about this, what I see is that, in fact, one of our folks had mentioned to me last week after our class that of his son being involved in Idaho and some political commission there looking into critical race theory. And so he was making some observations about how it was being handled in Idaho. So I pursued that, among other things. And what I discovered there and other places is that you have a whole you have some pushback from teachers that is going on. Pushback to, there's about 16 states, by the way, that have passed laws forbidding the teaching of critical race theory, as the term goes. However, it's also interesting that none of those laws articulate what critical race theory is. It's just that you can't teach it. And so there's pushback from teachers. There's a project in which there's about over 7,500 teachers to which they have signed on, and I won't vouch for the full perspective of the project, but what the teachers have signed on to, the statement that they're encouraged or choosing to sign on to, is a statement that essentially says, I'll paraphrase it here, we will not lie to our students about the historical facts of racism in America. We will not hide it. We will not cover it. We will not call it something else. And so the reaction of the teachers has to do with what you see up there. And what you're going to see here is purely my perspective from my reading and study thus far. But so there are those who are saying, look, there are historical facts of racial injustice in America. That is incontrovertible, by the way. And so there are those on the opposite end of the spectrum who look at teachers or others who would say anything negative about the racial injustice of America and say that is critical race theory, when it's not. It's just the facts. So I'm going to articulate a progression here that I see that creates. And by the way, none of this is in your notes, so just some reflections that I thought might be helpful for us. So there are points that become flashpoints or become issues that are inflammatory in this spectrum. So here's what I see, and again, blame this entirely on me as to what you see. So once you present the historical facts, then as you move to say other things about them, that's where the reactions come. So when you talk about the historical facts of racial injustice in America, and then you go on and take the next step to talk about. Remember, one of the things in critical race theory is, as we will say, and I will argue, is actually a positive, even if it's perhaps taken to extremes by some. But is that there is systemic racism? That is, there are systems that have produced effects in the country that are still going on. That is, there's repercussions that still are sort of vibrating through the culture. And so answering the question, what are present systemic structures of racism in America, has been a concern of of critical theory, beginning with the historical facts, but then when here's where the accusations against teachers can tend to rise is if they're saying, if they're now taking those historical facts and saying, and that is presently happening in this way. Okay, and so then the debates start becoming more intense. And we'll get to some of that later. If they ask the question, how should oppressors feel about racial injustice in America? If they address that subject, then you're getting even more inflammatory. In other words, those on the other end are going to be throwing even bigger rocks now at the other side, because you will often hear people reacting to the notion of that as whites we ought to feel guilty because of what happened in the past and how it has repercussions in the future. When you get into that territory, the intensity intensifies. It increases. It is exacerbated. So when you ask the question, whose voice can be heard in the discussion of racial injustice in America, again, things will intensify. And we will see as we get into the notes, should that happen, we will see that becomes an issue, because particularly the extremes of critical race theory will say that oppressors do not have a voice in this discussion, because you don't have the lived experience of the oppressor, and the attempts at objective reasoning by oppressors is simply essentially a ploy to defend their position. And so they don't really have a voice, because their perspective is so warped by their standpoint, is sort of a key, the standpoint perspective, that is from where they stand in their experience as privileged class, they cannot accurately speak regarding the experience of others and this whole issue of injustice. They don't know what it is, they haven't experienced it, and so on. So you can see why that would be then inflammatory territory. Finally, solutions. What should be done about racial justice in America? Are financial reparations appropriate? Should Indigenous Americans and in some cases Black Americans, sharecroppers whose land was taken from them, should land be returned to them? Is that a solution? Well, among many other sorts of things. So when you begin to talk about those things, again, the polarization increases and the intensity increases. So what I'm trying to illustrate with this is that teachers or others can talk about the historical facts of racial injustice in America, but as they address, if they address these other issues, then things intensify and you get accusations of. I should have probably frame this a little differently, but that as these questions are addressed, there's a tendency to move toward the extremes of critical race theory. And when I talked about those who would throw rocks, it's really those from a conservative vantage point that that looks at these questions and says, some will say on your left here, some will say, yeah, even if you talk about the facts, that's critical race theory. Some will say, no, it's okay to talk about the facts. But if you dare talk about the present issues in our culture and you connect those facts to what's going on now, then that's critical race theory. And so on as these questions progress. Well, I hope that didn't confuse you, but I just wanted to sort of illustrate how addressing these aspects from the platform of the historical facts of racism has created a great intensity and then great polarization. And when and then when you have, to go back to our football, when you have folks, as I quoted to you last week, who are saying this is great political fodder, that is to exacerbate this, to amplify this, is a great way to make our case politically, and to point to the other side as being out there and out of touch and wrongheaded, etc. So, all right. Well, we'll come back to some of this later as we get through the notes. let me just note that one of the key proponents of critical race theory historically, that is from back in the 70s, 80s, I don't know when her particular career started, but it's a UCLA and Columbia law professor named Kimberly Crenshaw. She's written a number of books in critical theory, and she's referring to a particular project and says that part of it was an approach to grappling with a history of white supremacy that rejects, now listen to this phrase, that rejects the belief that what was in the past is in the past, and that the laws and systems that grow from that past are detached from it. So she's saying that this particular project that she was part of, she and many other critical theorists, are saying, we reject the notion that the past is the past. And maybe you've said it yourself. I think there's been times when I've said something like this, that is in my own head. Well, okay, that was in the past. I didn't have anything to do with that. So let's just kind of deal with the present. But what critical theory is saying is, no, it's not that simple. What happened in the past has repercussions that are still going on in the present in various forms, some subtle, some not so subtle. So the reactions of critical theory and for example, Robin DiAngelo's book that I'm reading, White Fragility, is talking about the tendency to say, well, I didn't have anything to do with that. I didn't do that. I'm not against black people or people of color or or whoever the oppressed group is. And so let's just quit dragging the past into the present, is sort of the argument that that some folks like us might make. And you can understand why that is. These are from various sources. Again, we're not to your notes yet. Sorry. By the end of 1865, the newly formed state legislators, now remember, 1865 was when the 13th Amendment was enacted, and that was the abolition of slavery. However, that had a huge loophole in it, and the loophole was slavery was illegal except in the case of for punishment of crimes. Okay, so what happened then in the South particularly is that various laws were enacted that now made all kinds of things criminal, thus allowing this propagation of enslavement of black people to continue. Well, let me continue the reading here. So the newly formed state legislatures in the South, again, right after the 13th Amendment, quickly authorized many needed public projects. So this isn't going to talk about the laws yet. Many needed public projects and the taxes to pay for them. Among those these projects was the creation for the first time in the South of free public education. But the public schools excluded black children. So what's the repercussions of that sort of thing as that goes on through the generations? When I or you as a white person say, well, wait a minute, couldn't there be other causes for this? Not all white people have participated in oppression, then critical theorists say, well, that's just argumentation designed to protect and defend the social position of the oppressor. So again, it's thus that argumentation is being dismissed on that basis or with that rationale. Subpoint under that, attempts by oppressor groups to defend their innocence by presenting objective arguments are seen as an effort to disguise and preserve their privileged position. Again, we're talking about some of the more extreme critical theorists. Seventh, individuals at the intersection of different oppressed groups experience oppression in a unique way. We talked about that last week. We kind of jumped ahead, I think, relative to maybe Ben or Aaron's comment. I don't know which one it was, but the idea is that this is, as you can see from the subpoint of that, this is a way of talking about intersectionality, and I'll have a whole chart to show you on the complexity of intersectionality, which means that, and the illustration I used here, for example, an individual could be black, female, and lesbian. As such, she would encounter oppression unique to that combined identity. I also observed that you can have a mix of being both oppressed and oppressor. So if you change the example to a male, that would make him oppressor class, black, oppressed class, gay, oppressed class. So he's two-thirds oppressed and one-third oppressor, I guess. And then I added the other, that if you wanted to balance that out, you could observe that this male was able-bodied. And so that is also an oppressor group, able-bodied as against disabled. So if he's black and able-bodied, those are oppressor characteristics. If he's, male and... If he's male and able-bodied, those are oppressor characteristics. If he's black and gay, then he is; those are oppressed characteristics. So this is to talk about intersectionality and how a person can experience multiple dynamics of this. Critical theory was not out in the public, really. It was an academic, legal pursuit back in the 70s and 80s, particularly at Harvard, and kind of initiated there. So it wouldn't have been in the schools, though. I think it's possible that fear of controversy, which we can see today, has increased. And so people will tend not to talk about things that are controversial because it provokes reactions. And in our culture now, the polarities are so extreme that that you could even, now imagine this, you could even walk into a church and not want to tell anyone else if you've been vaccinated or not. Yeah. I'm sure that would never happen here. maybe. I'm just illustrating the polarization that's gotten into our culture. But I appreciate your reference, because I was trying to think back on my own experience, and not that my experience is any more important than the next guy's, but I was just trying to connect with experientially, how did I encounter this? And I was raised in Eastern Washington, mostly until I was 10 years old. To my recollection, never saw a person of color, or at least never consciously perceived or recalled seeing such a thing. When I was 10, I moved to Southern California, and was in huge schools down there. My junior high school had 2,500 students. My high school had 2,500 students. And yet, that was in the San Fernando Valley in Southern California, and I have no recollection in either of those schools, as big as they were, of seeing any black persons. I think there were some Hispanics, but and not even seeing black people there. And I don't recollect in my junior high or high school years hearing anything about racial injustice talked about. Maybe a little bit, possibly in high school as the civil rights movement was gaining ground. But where I first, the lights first came on for me for racial injustice happened when I was 18 years old. I went to a university in South Carolina. I was, my campus job was working in the maintenance shop. And I went one day to get a drink. And I walked over to the drinking fountain. It was an old school drinking fountain, kind of big square thing with a porcelain, white porcelain top. And printed on the front of it, it said white. And I just scratched my head, and I thought, yeah, of course it's white. I don't need a label to know that. I mean, I was just dimwitted. I didn't know what it represented. However, a couple of days later, I was in a different section of the shop, where a group of old black gentlemen were employed in repairing chairs from the campus. And there was a drinking fountain in their section. And I just happened to be over there and happened to walk over to it. And it was the same kind of drinking fountain that had been in the other section. And it was white also, but it said colored. And then the light bulb went on. And I thought, oh. And began to realize the sort of the evidence of it. But that, you know, that's when I'm 18 years old. And so it's, and you know, we all have different experience in that regard, but all I'm illustrating is, boy, I was in a rather insular, lived a rather insular life when it came to racial issues. So what are some negative aspects common to critical theory? Well, there are four that are identified here. They could be broken down a little bit or to some subpoints as well, but I think they're helpful as a starting place. First is epistemology. Epistemology may not be a familiar word to you, and I see that... clock has assaulted me again. So we only have a few minutes. But epistemology has to do with how do you know what is true? what are ways of knowing? So I've noted there epistemology is concerned with the mind's relation to reality and considers the relationship between knowledge, truth, belief, reason, evidence, and reliability. So here's where critical theory, I think, crosses some unfortunate lines. Both because, so this is number two under, on toward the top of page two, both because we are sinful and because our reason and our knowledge are incomplete, our reason and knowledge will be fallible. Yet, if we want to understand truth, reason and logical argument are necessary tools that God has given us. If you read the Bible, it is filled with the appeal to reason and logic. For example, the book of Romans reads like a lawyer's brief. It's very logical, very tightly argued, and requires us to engage our mind that way. Third, critical theory asserts that members of oppressor groups are blinded by their privilege and members of oppressed groups have special access to truth because of lived experience that should not be challenged. So you can see that at a very foundational level, critical theory is weakens the foundations of rationality and of argumentation and of objectivity. Fourth, critical theory effectively eliminates challenge to its ideas by dismissing the legitimacy of reasoned argument by dominant groups or their members as a distorted perspective due to their social location, that should read, the social location of their oppressor. The fifth, I've noted that the Bible and other objective sources of contrary evidence are thus discounted by critical theory. So,
the Bible was written by minority groups. The Jews were oppressed. Christians were oppressed groups. So they're not bound.
Right. In fact, I will. I'll make a point later regarding the assertion of guilt since we're talking about. If we're applying it to race, guilt for white Americans, it's interesting that that Jesus, who is a male in a patriarchal, a clearly extremely patriarchal society, is considered to be sinless. There is no guilt assigned to Jesus. He was tempted in all things like as we are, yet without sin. So the point being is that to assign guilt to present-day whites for what previous generations did is biblically not valid. I have some other verses for that, but that relates to your observation there. And our time has evaporated. Thinking if I can. I'll just read you something here. I'll just quickly run through this. But remember, I spoke about. I will later argue that one of the values of critical race theory is its systemic emphasis, that it recognizes that systemically things are affected by what happened in the past. So I've just I put together this little sheet. I just did it last night because I was thinking to myself, well, someone may ask the question, so what are present-day evidences of systemic discrimination, systemic racism? And that this comes from 9 different sources. I've entitled it In Black and White. So this contrasts black and white population statistics. You know what percentage of the U.S. population is black? Anyone know? Nope. About 14%. Okay. So 14% of the population is black. Yet, compared with white Americans, black Americans are 2 to 3 times as likely to die during childbirth, and 2 times as likely to die from COVID-19. Now, you can assign other causations to this in part. But at least just listen to the force of this. The average non-white school district receives $2,226 less per student. And the persisting achievement gap that produces means black students are less likely to attend college, thus reducing their lifetime earnings by 65%. What are the repercussions of that? Black Americans are more likely to be turned down for mortgages and are dramatically less likely to own homes, which is partly why black American families have 90% less wealth than white families. In 2019, the median white household had a wealth of 7.8 times that of the typical black household, 7.8 times as much. For every $1 of accumulated wealth that white families have, black families have 1 cent. Black-owned businesses are 2 times as likely to be denied loans as those owned by white people, and up to 95% of black-owned businesses may have been shut out of the federal government's recent Paycheck Protection Program. Black families are more likely to live near concentrated poverty because of long-term segregation and racist housing and mortgage policies. A black family earning $157,000 per year is less likely to qualify for a loan than a white family earning $40,000. Besides being 2 times as likely to be killed by police, black Americans are more likely to be stopped by the police, detained pre-trial, charged with more serious crimes, and sentenced more harshly than white people. That may, by the way, not be a reflection of law enforcement, though we know law enforcement has rogue police departments and rogue officers, as any police officer will tell you. Most of them are great folks, but that may be more of a comment on what has happened in the black community and as a result of these systemic practices producing a culture that then leads to some of these eventualities regarding crime.